Our passage this morning comes from Joshua
chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. And of course, the setting is this is after Israel has conquered Ai, and now we come to Joshua 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, when all the kings heard, the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the shore of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they assembled unanimously to fight with Joshua and with Israel. But the residents of Gibeon had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and worn-out wineskins that were cracked and patched and worn-out and patched-up sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their bread was dry, just crumbs. So they came to Joshua to the camp in Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a land far away, and now then, cut a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living close by, and how then can I cut a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" Then they said to him, "From a land very far away your servants have come, due to the name of Yahweh your God, for we've heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the residents of our land said to us, 'Take provisions along for the journey and go meet them, and you shall say to them, we're your servants, and now cut a covenant for us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses on the day we set out to come to you, and now why, it's dry and just crumbs. And these wineskins that we filled up were new, but look, they've burst open, and these clothes and sandals are worn out from the very long journey.' Then the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask what Yahweh would say. So Joshua made peace with them and cut a covenant for them to allow them to live. Then the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Then at the end of 3 days, after they had cut a covenant for them, they heard that they were close by them and that they were living in their midst. So the sons of Israel broke camp and came to their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the sons of Israel did not strike them down, for the leaders of the congregation had gone on oath to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Then all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have gone on oath to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we cannot attack them. We'll do this to them and allow them to live, and wrath will not be on us because of the oath we swore to them." So the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called them and spoke to them, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are from very far off from you, when you are living in our midst, and now you're under a curse? There will never be any one of you who is not a slave, a woodcutter, and a water carrier for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "But indeed, it had been clearly told your slaves what Yahweh your God had commanded Moses, his servant, to give you all the land and to exterminate all the residents of the land from before you. And we're very afraid for all our lives because of you. And so we did this thing. And now here we are in your power. Do to us what is good and right in your eyes." So he did that to them. He delivered them from the hand of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. And Joshua appointed them on that day woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day at the place he would choose. Here ends God's written word. You may be seated. Some of you may have been, some of you may have been in the process of buying a house at some point, and then you realize there's something you forgot to check. For instance, you might say, next time I buy a house, I'll observe that there are maple trees that are very close to the house whose leaves get in the gutters every year. Or you might say, next time I buy a house, I'll notice that the water heater looks to be about 12 years old. Or you'll say, next time I buy a house, I'm going to notice how damp the crawl space is, etc. But then the next time you buy a house, there probably is something else other than those things that you'll forget, and so on. Something that, well, was just left out. Well, in the book of Joshua, you have not merely in chapter 7 that there was an overt wrong deed. Achan brought a curse on the people of Israel, a sin of commission, you might say. But there was also a sin of omission in chapter 9, something left out, something forgotten. You have it, you know, in verse 14. They partook of their provision, but they did not ask what Yahweh would say. Or literally, they did not ask from the mouth of Yahweh. They didn't ask direction from the Lord. That's the highlight of the chapter. The implication seems to be, you know, if Israel gets this land, it will be not because they're so obedient or so brilliant. It will have to be the Lord's doing. Now, just a moment of geography here. Joshua and Israel are camped at Gilgal. Now, if this was the Jordan River here, just west of the Jordan River would be Jericho, which they conquered, and the campsite of Gilgal. And then on up in the toward the central hill country, they attacked and they conquered finally the settlement of Ai. And then there are these folks a little further west in Gibeon that come down to Gilgal, to the camp near the Jordan. And this group at Gibeon is one of about four towns. You might say it's a little tetropolis in the midsection of Canaan. There's Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. In our lingo, something like Hilltown, Lioness, Wells, and Forestville. A little rectangle, sort of, that's there. And in what's called the Central Benjamin Plateau. So Israel, at the end of chapter 9, will have cut, Joshua and Israel will kind of cut a swath across the tummy of Canaan, across the middle part of Canaan. But we're not here to look at geography. We want to look at Joshua 9 and say, now what's the teaching here? What's it want us to see? And I think we can maybe sum it up in about several phrases, all right? The first one is, notice the sequence we discover. I'm taking you back here to what came before chapter 9, to chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. The sequence we discover. That chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, is kind of a mini-climax of chapters 5 through 8. And you notice it's talking about a time when Israel kind of cuts off the war effort, and they go up to Shechem, where there's this Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they read the law of the Lord before all the people. It may well have been a covenant renewal, a covenant commitment renewal there. And you notice in verses 33 to 35, the word all occurs five times, and all Israel, etc., stood on opposite sides of the ark. And then Joshua, in verse 34, read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly, including the homemakers and the kids and the hangers-on. The point of that was that all the people of God must give all obedience to all the Word of God, and they're solemnly committing themselves, apparently, to that at that point. It was a high point, you might say, a mini-climax in the book of Joshua. And then, notice the sequence. After that, You go into chapter 9 and the first two verses talk about the gathering for an attack of some of the foreign kings. And then in verses 3 through the rest of the chapter, you have this failure of Israel to discern that the Gibeonites have deceived them. What I want you to see is that pattern. That there's this solemn commitment, this high point in Israel's life at the end of chapter 8. And then there is this foolish failure to discern the deception of the Gibeonites. Now, that sequence, I think, is instructive. You have solemn commitment, and then you have this foolish folly that follows from it afterwards. That sort of wrecks the idea, doesn't it, that sometime we may reach a level of commitment in such a way that we have such a level of commitment and maturity that it will keep us from being susceptible to failures and messes that we make. No? Not necessarily at all. I don't suppose many of you remember the 1952 baseball season. But there was a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers by the name of Virgil Trucks. And in 1952, Virgil Trucks pitched a no-hitter against the Washington Senators. Well, the Washington Senators weren't much, so you might say, well, no big deal. But still quite an achievement. But he also pitched a no-hitter that year against the New York Yankees. And he pitched against Washington again once, and the first batter hit a single, and he no-hit everybody after that. So he had a one-hitter, mostly a no-hitter again. He had two no-hitters and one-hitter and so on. Quite an achievement. But Virgil Trucks' record for 1952 was 5 wins and 19 losses. That's pretty lousy. So you have sensational achievement and you have pretty much dismal failure. You're going to have that kind of a sequence. What I want you to see is that's possible for believing people. It's not hard to go from solemn commitment, from what you might call a spiritual high, to practical folly. And sometimes you may be most susceptible to it right after your finest successes in the Christian life. Watch it. The sequence we discover. Now, second, we see here the discernment we need. Verses 3 to 15, the discernment we need. Now, these Gibeonites, they come to Joshua and Israel down near the Jordan River at Gilgal. And the thing I want you to know is one thing is, notice how impressive their evidence is. Talked about it, told us about it in verses 4 and 5. But then when Joshua and Israel questioned them, they used this evidence as part of trying to convince Israel of who they are and that they really did come from a far country. You see that in verses 12 and 13. They say, well, look at this bread of ours. It was warm when we took it from our houses. It's just crumbs now. These wineskins were filled. They were new, but they burst open and you're cracked. Our clothes and sandals are worn out and so on. One of them maybe picked up his sandal and said, see that hole in my sandal? You see there it says New York Times. Well, I had to wad a bunch of newspaper up in order to patch my sandal. You know, it was that bad and so on. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, that's tangible evidence. It's sort of the illusion, though, of the concrete that it can have. Some of you may remember, well, it's been several years back, there used to be a Rolaids commercial on television. And probably had guys in white coats there, I don't remember. But the pitch was, Rolaids consumes 47 times its weight in excess stomach acid. But you see, it was impressive because they had these two beakers, right, on the table. And you could see that the one, the normal antacid, and then the Rolaids, and the Rolaids seemed to be sucking up a lot more of that stuff. It was a sort of proof you might say. But, of course, it was kind of illusionary. But it seemed to be so convincing, and that's what you have here. You notice, too, that their address is very crucial. You notice how they said in verses 6 to 8, they came from a land far away. Verse 9, from a land very far away your servants have come. Now, that's very important because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and following, Israel was allowed to make peace with nations that were beyond the limits of the land that the Lord was granting them. If they came up and attacked a city, for instance, if the city then, this is a city that's far off, that city could surrender to Israel and Israel was allowed to make peace with them. They weren't allowed to make peace with the pagans in the land because God was judging the Canaanites for hundreds of years of perversions and so on. But if they were outside the land and far off, then Israel was allowed to make peace with them. Now, the Gibeonites apparently knew this policy and the exceptions to the policy. And so they make a big point. We're from a very far country. You're allowed to make peace with us. And so that's very critical. That's why in I can't find them right now. But that's why when they talked about verses 9 and 10, when the Gibeonites said, "We've heard, you know, what the Lord did to Egypt and how he brought you out of Egypt. And we've heard how you conquered those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, to the east of the Jordan. And we've heard that, and so now we've come." You notice what they didn't say? They didn't say, "We've heard how you've knocked off Jericho and Ai recently, and we're scared stiff, and so that's why we've come." You see that in verse 3. That was the real reason they came. But they were very careful. Because you see, if they had said, we've come because you conquered Jericho and Ai and you're getting too close to us, that would have blown their whole scoop. Then Joshua would have said, "Well, how do you know about that if you're from a very far country? How could you get news that soon?" No. But they're sharp. "We've heard about what the Lord did in Egypt. We've heard how you conquered the kings over there. And that's why we've come." So they withhold any evidence of their real motive there. And then, of course, their mission's all logical. So our leaders said, come, verse 11, go and make yourselves servants and ask Israel to cut a covenant with you. Now, just a little bit of reflection here before we move on. You notice in verse 4, it said they acted with cunning. This is the discernment we need. It seems a far cry from a military situation. But you know, the New Testament talks about this for the people of God. Remember in Philippians 1:10, Paul prayed for those Christians, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. But you see what you have here. You don't just have to deal with your obvious enemies. You see that in verses 1 and 2, the kings gathering against Israel. But you have to deal with your subtle enemies, like the Gibeonites and so on. And you have to be ready for both of them. You need the power of God to overcome obvious enemies, but you also need the wisdom of God to detect hidden enemies. And Israel needed that here, and they neglected it. You need both. Yeah, I still want to major on baseball here, but you may remember back a few years in the 1950s and 60s that the Chicago Cubs had an all-star shortstop by the name of Ernie Banks. Ernie Banks was kind of a cheerful guy. He was about the only reason to go see a Cubs game because they were persistent losers, but Ernie Banks was paying for Chicago. And so finally, in about 2008, they erected a statue of Ernie Banks at Wrigley Field in Chicago. It showed him with his kind of straight up batting, holding a bat straight up, his perpendicular stance and so on. There it was. And Ernie Banks was always glad to play baseball. So he used to have this little phrase that's attributed to him, "Let's play two." That is, why don't we play a doubleheader? Let's play two. So you have this statue of Ernie Banks, and then a little legend and inscription underneath, "Let's play two." L-E-T-S. Play two. Well, you know, "let's" there is a contraction for "let us." It should be "let" apostrophe S. Let's play two. The sculptor left out the apostrophe. He had to go back 2 days later and insert it. You have to have both, you see. You have to have the skill of the sculptor, and he has to have some knack of grammar. You have to have both, right? You have to be able for Israel to overcome their obvious enemies, but they also need God's wisdom to detect their subtle enemies. That's the discernment we need. Now, this ruse is successful for Gibeon because, as you see in verse 14, Israel did not ask what Yahweh would say. Now, they had that privilege. In Numbers 27, verse 21, Joshua was given the privilege of being able to ask guidance from the Lord through Eliezer the priest. But they apparently didn't do that here. They apparently thought, you know, we've seen the data, we've seen the situation, we've assessed it correctly, and it's not that Israel was stupid. They were suspicious at just the right points. Did you see the questions they asked in verses 7 and 8? They were sniffing it all out. How do we know you're from a far country, etc.? And all of that. And so they apparently thought they had seen everything and they made their decision. That kind of overconfidence. Well, it's back at the end of, near the end of the Second World War, you know, when, the Soviet Union was one of the allies of the British and the Americans and so on. So Joe Stalin and Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt would meet in their powwows and so on at Yalta and all of that. And FDR, Roosevelt, apparently tended to forget or ignore Joe Stalin's massive exterminations that he'd carried out in the Soviet Union. He actually had done more than Adolf Hitler had, you know. But in any case, as they were preparing to powwow together and so on, Roosevelt said to Winston Churchill, "I think I can personally handle Stalin better than either your Foreign Office or my State Department." What a wonderful bit of arrogance that was. What FDR didn't realize was that Stalin was handling him. And probably because of that, Eastern Europe was shrouded under the cloud of communism for several decades after the Second World War. "I think I can handle," and so on. You always have to watch that kind of self-sufficiency. And what do we have to remember ourselves? Well, what Israel didn't think of, but, you know, James tells us in James 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." You need to ask for the discernment you need. And then, you know, in James 1, 5, James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to all generously without criticizing." Now, why is that there? You know, right before that, in James 1, 2 to 4, James talks about counting it all joy when you fall into multicolored trials. And then you have this note in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, what's the point? What's connected? If you have multicolored trials and you don't know how to negotiate your way through them and you're buffaloed about how to do it, what should you do? Well, if you lack wisdom, you ask of the giving God, literally, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given him. But Israel, of course, didn't do that sort of thing here. And that's what we need to do. That's the discernment we often need to get through our subtle situations and our hidden difficulties. Sometimes it's not always great power or strength you need in the Christian life. It's clear wisdom that you need. It's the discernment we need. Now, thirdly, notice the circumstances we occupy. Verses 16 to 25, the circumstances we occupy. Now, notice the sequence in the story. Let's just rip through them very quickly. Verse 16, you see the discovery Israel makes. Ah, they find out 3 days after that these Gibeonites actually live near them. Ah, and so on. Notice the restraint in verses 17 and 18. They go to their towns, and but they don't strike them down. They don't attack them. Now, the last of verse 18, the people of Israel wanted to knock them off, but the leaders had sworn an oath to them, and so they didn't attack them. And then the decision is explicitly mentioned in verses 19 to 21. And the leaders tell the Israelites, we've sworn an oath to them in the name of Yahweh our God, and now we can't attack them. So we'll subjugate them. And so on. And then there's the confrontation in verses 22 and 23 when Joshua one-ups them and say, why did you do this? Why did you deceive us? You're under a curse now. And he says, you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. You're going to be subjugated. You're going to have to be slaves who serve and do the grunge work at the tabernacle. Okay? That's the way it is. And the explanation for that comes in verses 24 and 25. Now, here's the question. You may wonder, must Israel honor an oath that was obtained by deceit? I mean, these Gibeonites deceived them into this oath. So must Israel honor that oath? Obviously, the people of Israel, in the last of verse 18, wanted to zap these Gibeonites for it. But their leaders wouldn't let them. Here's the answer. Yes, you have to honor that oath unless you want to defame Yahweh's name. Do you see that in verse 19? We've gone on oath to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it may have been obtained by deceit. But we've sworn in the Lord's name. And if we go back on that, we'll not only suffer a curse for it, but we'll be saying that you can't depend on the Lord. You can't depend on a word taken in His name. We'll be besmirching His name and His reputation and His faithfulness if we break our oath. But you see what a high view there is here of the given word that we make in oaths and promises? Now, where does this leave them? Where does this leave Israel? Well, I think it tells us something rather important. Sometimes God's people are called upon to live obediently amidst the results of their folly. See that? That is, we're Americans, right? We think we can always fix it. You know, whatever it is, we can fix it. No. Sometimes we can't fix it.
and we must live faithfully from then on in the broken conditions that have been brought about.
Now, that doesn't exactly excite your soul, maybe, but it seems that's what the text is implying here. Now, I don't mean to make light of it, but maybe it'll highlight the principle. I may have told you before of, I think it was a South African Airlines, Kulula Airlines. They had this habit of doing takeoffs on the pedantic usual notices and announcements that were made when you got on to the plane and so on. And on one of them, it began, in the event of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, masks will descend from the ceiling. Stop screaming, grab the mask, and pull it over your face. If you have a small child traveling with you, secure your mask before assisting with theirs. If you're traveling with more than one small child, pick your favorite. What a dilemma! Huh. Not a very good situation. Well, that's the dilemma that Israel's in here. They can't reverse this matter. They got to go on living in the light of the consequences. And sometimes that's what the Lord calls us to do. Sometimes we can't fix it. But we go on living faithfully after that in those messed up conditions. That's the principle. Now let me give you what could be a generic example of that. Just generic. Suppose you have a professing Christian husband. And suppose he has an affair with another woman. And then after some time, he divorces his wife, and there may be some children, I don't know, but he divorces his wife and marries this other woman. He divorces her without biblical grounds and marries this other woman and so on. And maybe they have a child or two. Then maybe about 3 years afterwards, let's say, somehow the Spirit is working upon him and he realizes how devastating his unfaithfulness have been to his former wife and family and so on. He's brought to broken repentance and he does repent. Then he asks the Lord's forgiveness and forgiveness perhaps of others and renews a relationship with the Lord. But what's he supposed to do then? So should he fix it? Is he supposed to divorce his new wife and go back and try to marry his... No, you can't do that. You don't commit another act of unfaithfulness as if you could rectify another. No. You've been brought to repentance. Then you go on living then in the results and consequences that are not ideal, but go on being faithful in that situation. You can't always fix it. I don't know that there's always illustrations of this kind of thing in the Scripture, but it seems to me you have it in Joshua 9. And I think it's very instructive. And in a sense, I think it can be very comforting ultimately, to and instructive to us. That's the circumstances we occupy. Now, let me push you a little bit further. Fourthly, notice the providence we trace, verses 26 and 27. So he did that to him. He delivered them from the hand of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. And Joshua appointed them on that day woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day at the place he would choose. The providence we trace. Now, these Gibeonites then and their associates were put to tabernacle janitorial work, carrying water, cutting wood, for all the stuff at the tabernacle, at the worship center. Now, what I'm going to say doesn't excuse the guilt of Gibeon. It doesn't excuse the stupidity of Israel, but it may magnify the mercy of God. Now, I'm playing a hunch here. It's not in the text explicitly, all right? I'm trying to infer from the circumstances of the text, all right? So, I could be mistaken, but notice, I think you could see in the drudgery of their bondage here, of having to serve the tabernacle and so on, a trace of God's providence. What might these Gibeonites observe when they're doing the grunge work at the tabernacle? Oh, maybe they would realize something about the necessity of sacrifice, the sacrifices that were always being offered. Maybe some of them would observe that the burnt offering was entirely consumed on the altar. It wasn't some sort of food that Yahweh was to eat or something like that, some pagan idea. Could it be that some of them might observe those two goats on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16? Could one of those Gibeonites maybe have been next to a Levite somewhere in that crowd and saw the high priest press his hands down on the head of that one goat that was kept alive as he confessed the sins of Israel over the head of that goat, then as the text says, put them on the head of a goat, and the goat is then led away into the wilderness, never to come back. And maybe he would ask, what's that mean? Oh, that's meant to signify how Yahweh takes the sins of Israel away, and they never come back. Maybe you see how being in that situation around the tabernacle, they might be able to see something of that. They would be exposed to truth, and who knows what that might bring to them. Sometimes there's an unexpected benefit in things. At the end of during the Second World War, a number of black Americans were taken up into the workforce because the war economy required more workers and so on. So some black Americans that did not have real good jobs got some significant jobs and so on. In fact, one female black American put it this way: Hitler was the one that got us out of the white folks' kitchen. Now, you don't usually think of Hitler as your beneficiary, right? But in a way he was. It was that, starting the war and so on, that brought better jobs for some of them and so on. Haven't you seen it? And so that could be the case with these Gibeonites. Because of their association with the tabernacle, they came to see some of the truth of God. Haven't you seen that even in some of the wrong stuff maybe you've gotten yourself messed up in? And later you see that God was still at work in it. I could put it this way. Haven't you found that the long providence of God has provided a cushion that has taken the edge off a number of your follies? As you've watched it go later and you look back, how good He has been. So that it's really true what He said to Joshua in chapter 1. That He wouldn't leave him or forsake him. Let us pray. Thank You, Lord, for exposing our self-sufficiency. Thank You for the chemistry of Your ways. Thank You for taking our twistedness and turning it into Your goodness. It's no wonder then that You have a people who adore You, and we thank You in Jesus' name.